Oh, you're welcome, Jason. And it's good to be with you. Happy 7th birthday, Wellspring. I wasn't here a couple weeks ago, but so glad that not just that you made it that far, but that you're making such an impact still 7 years in. And we're looking forward to what else God is going to do through Wellspring in years to come. And happy St. Patrick's Day, right? I'm glad you're going to be doing some Irish stuff after the service. I hope you will stick around. Everyone knows about St. Patrick, right? You know, he's this guy who drove the snakes out of Ireland and defeated fierce druids in contests of magic and used the shamrock to explain the Holy Trinity to the pagan people of Ireland. Except none of it's true. It's a great story, but the shamrock story, well, that came on centuries after Patrick's death. The whole deal about him having contests of magic with druids, again, those were legends that only came into being years and years after Patrick's death. The idea of snakes and casting snakes out of Ireland, forget about it. Ireland never had snakes in the first place. So, and he wasn't even Irish. The real story about St. Patrick is probably even more impressive and interesting than all those legends. In that, yeah, he wasn't Irish. And what we do know about him comes from two letters that he wrote later in life in Latin that were discovered and reveal the fact that Patrick lived an amazing life of pain and suffering and struggle, but ultimately a life of faith and hope as he strove to bring the gospel to the people of Ireland. You see, the historical Patrick actually grew up a spoiled brat, a Roman citizen who was living in Great Britain in the 5th century A.D. And he was kidnapped off of his family estate and taken as a prisoner to Ireland, where he was enslaved. And for 6 years, he spent time tending his master's sheep on a lonely mountainside in Ireland. He went to Ireland an atheist, but it was while he was in Ireland that he believed to have heard the voice of God and came to faith in Christ. Years later, 6 years had gone by, and he got up the courage to escape from his slave master, made his way to the coast of Ireland, where he found passage on, believe it or not, a pirate ship, and went back to England. His family received him back gladly, thinking that he would resume his life of privilege in Britain. But Patrick had heard a different call, and he felt burdened to go back to Ireland with the gospel. He prepared for the ministry. He went back to Ireland and shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with the Irish people in the face of opposition and threats and beatings, abuse, and his people experienced all kinds of things as retaliation for their trust in Christ, abuse and murder and enslavement themselves. But through it all, Patrick maintained faith and persevered in that mission because he was determined to see the people of Ireland come to faith in Christ. Patrick wasn't the first Christian in Ireland, and he wasn't even the first bishop. What made him successful was his dogged determination and the courage to face whatever dangers might lie ahead, as well as a compassion and a forgiveness to work among a people who had brought him nothing but pain all his life. The life of St. Patrick provokes us to ask an important question today. And that question is, how far am I willing to go to love and care for nasty, undeserving people in my life who need Jesus? Somebody says, oh, you're talking about the customers who come into my store. Somebody else is saying, now you're talking about my classmates or my coworkers. Nasty, undeserving people who need Jesus, well, that's my next door neighbor. And some of you are saying, no, you're talking about my kids, my spouse, right? How far are you willing to go to take the gospel to nasty, undeserving people who need Jesus? Now, before you answer that question, I want you to answer another question. Are you personally a follower of Jesus? Because if you are, it'll make all the difference in how you answer the first question. I'm positive that what made the difference for Patrick and what enabled him to endure all those years was because of the realization of what Jesus had done for him. It's the same thing that will empower Wellspring Church in year 8, 9, and 10 and beyond to keep reaching Toms River and the surrounding region for Jesus. It's the only thing that can keep you going, loving and caring for nasty, undeserving people who need Jesus in your life. It's the example Jesus himself set when he called his shot, telling his disciples over and over and over again what would happen to him in Jerusalem. It's only by understanding what Jesus was willing to go through for you, loving and caring for you, nasty and undeserving as you were, that we'll be willing to care about nasty, undeserving people in our lives in hopes of loving them to Jesus. So you're in this series we're calling Called His Shot, where you've been looking at various passages where Jesus predicted his death and resurrection. Part of what proves that Jesus is who he is that he called his shot. Like Babe Ruth in Game 3 of the 1932 World Series in Wrigley Field. Jason didn't tell you this part. Because he would never say a nice thing about a New York Yankee, especially one who had defected from the Boston Red Sox. But this is the most famous called shot in all of sports. When Babe Ruth was in the 1932 World Series against the Cubs, and he wasn't having a particularly good series, and he was up at the plate with two strikes on him, and the crowd was berating him, and the players in the Cubs dugout were saying nasty things to him about how he's going to strike out again, blah, blah, blah. And Babe Ruth stood there calmly at home plate, pointed with two fingers to center field, got back in the box, and hit that next pitch way past the flagpole, deep in center field, cementing his legend as one of the greatest home run hitters of all time. Well, part of what nails down Jesus' claim to be the Messiah, sent on a mission from God, is that he called his shot. You know, it's one thing for a religious leader to say he's going to die, right? All religious leaders die. But to say that I'm going to die and then on the third day rise again and then actually do it, well, you better take that guy seriously. Now, so far you've looked at two of those predictions where Jesus called his shot, both of them from Luke chapter 9. That's the last 2 weeks that Pastor Jason took us into those texts. And today I'd like for us to look at three times in Mark's gospel that Jesus called his shot. And Mark's way of telling the story is particularly interesting, I think, because all these predictions come in the context of basically a 115-mile road trip from Caesarea Philippi that ends in Jerusalem. Now remember, in those days, when you took a road trip, it was on foot, right? So a 115-mile road trip is going to take you a week or more. And in the course of that road trip that starts way up in the north and ends in Jerusalem, Mark tells a story in such a way that three times on this road trip, Jesus predicts his death. And each time he predicts his death, he gives a little more detail. He starts off pretty general, and by the time he's almost to Jerusalem, he's giving really graphic detail of what's going to happen to him. Now, I want us to kind of follow these three predictions and see, the closer and closer Jesus gets to Jerusalem, the clearer and clearer it becomes what will happen to him. The clearer it becomes how incredibly much he must love us to continue on his way to Jerusalem, knowing full well all that will happen to him there. So prediction number one takes place in Caesarea Philippi, way up north in Israel, 115 miles from Jerusalem. Now you need to understand that Israel is pretty much the size of New Jersey, so it's not a huge area. And the full length of the country is only, 160 miles or so. So you're going way up north in Caesarea Philippi at the base of Mount Hermon, the highest mountain in Israel. And there had been a lot of stuff going on in those days in Jesus' ministry. He just fed the 4,000 and he had healed a blind man in Bethsaida. They've had a busy season of ministry. So Jesus takes his disciples on a retreat. You know, they go way, way up north to Caesarea Philippi, to this kind of resort area at the base of Mount Hermon, where Jesus can spend some time alone with his disciples, instructing them and preparing them for what the next week or so is going to hold. And while he's there, it says Jesus went on, this is Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 27, and Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way, on the road, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist," and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Now this might sound familiar because Pastor Jason told you this same story from Luke 9. So Luke's version of this story, Jason covered 2 weeks ago. But now look at this in verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Four prophecies. Four different ways that Jesus calls his shot here, right? He says, after we go to Jerusalem, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to be rejected. By the way, Son of Man is how Jesus referred to himself. Son of Man is going to be rejected. That's pretty vague. Doesn't say exactly how that's going to happen. He's going to be killed. Again, not much detail there about how it's going to happen, just that it's going to happen. Oh, I'm sorry. First, he will suffer many things. That's the first part of the prophecy. He's going to suffer many things. Again, no detail at all. Just he's going to suffer. He's going to be rejected. He's going to be killed. And then on the third day, he's going to rise again. Now, as you remember from 2 weeks ago, Peter reacts especially bad to this and says, "Hey, that's never going to happen to you, Lord." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan," right? So Peter gets kind of stung by that. So prediction number one, four parts of the prophecy, suffer many things, be rejected, be killed, rise again. All right, now they leave Caesarea Philippi. They do a few other things. They're passing through northeast Galilee on the way to Capernaum. And prediction number two happens while they're in Galilee. So they traveled 25 miles from Mount Hermon and the base of Mount Hermon, Caesarea Philippi. They're passing through Galilee on the way to Capernaum on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, where much of Jesus' ministry was headquartered. And as they're passing through Galilee, he's privately instructing his disciples, and this happens. Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. He's kind of keeping things on the down low, just, you know, keeping a low profile so he can spend time with his disciples, preparing them for what's to come. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered up into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. They just don't get it. Okay, another time Jesus calls a shot in Mark's gospel. This time, three parts to the prophecy. The thing that's a little more specific than before, and what's new here, is when it says that he will be delivered into the hands of men, or he will be betrayed into the hands of men. He's going to be handed over. Now, this could be a reference to what Judas is going to do in betraying him to the religious authorities. Some say it might even be a reference to the work of God giving his son over for all this to happen. But in any respect, what's being shown here that's new from what Jesus has said before is that he's going to be betrayed. He's going to be given over. He's going to be handed over to these sinful men who will kill him, and then he will rise. And again, the disciples don't really have a clue. Instead, what do? They argue all the way to Capernaum about which one of them is the greatest. You know, as if they're really tuned into what Jesus is going through here. All they can think about is which one of us, when Jesus comes into his kingdom, is going to have the seats of authority, the right hand and the left hand, next to the king. Now let me take you to prediction three. Prediction three happens near Jericho. Now they're only 14 miles from Jerusalem. So at the beginning of chapter 10, they leave Capernaum. So they've come from Caesarea Philippi, way up north. They've gone through Galilee to Capernaum, where prediction number 2 takes place. And now it says in chapter 10, verse 1, that they leave Capernaum and they head to Judea, crossing over to the other side of the Jordan. And this was very typical of Jews in that day, so that they wouldn't have to pass through Samaria. They would come to the bottom of the Jordan, or the Sea of Galilee, and they would cross the Jordan at that point so they could avoid Samaritan territory altogether. They would travel down the western shore, the western bank of the Jordan River, all the way until they got just across from Jericho, and then they would cross back into Judea at Jericho, and then from Jericho they would go up to Jerusalem, about 12 miles. It was almost a straight up hill climb. So they've made most of that journey, and in the course of that journey, they've had some interesting conversations along the way with some Pharisees who tried to trap him into giving his opinion about divorce. They've had conversations about the importance of children to Jesus, and the rich young ruler has asked Jesus how he can have eternal life, and he went away sad when Jesus challenges him to put God ahead of his wealth. All that stuff happens on their journey as they cross the Jordan and come all the way down. And now they've crossed back, and they're approaching Jericho, the last 14 miles that will take them up to Jerusalem. And it says, look at Mark chapter 10, verse 32, where the third prediction takes place. Mark chapter 10, verse 32 says, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed him were afraid." Now, this is probably a reference to his disciples who are following along after Jesus as he's walking with a steadfast determination. It says in the Gospels, he set his face for Jerusalem, and there was no turning back. So there's kind of this steadfast determination to make this trip, knowing what opposition is going to face them in Jerusalem. Even the disciples knew he's going to face some opposition. I mean, he faced opposition from the religious authorities through his whole three-year ministry. And now he's going right into the hornet's nest, and they're seeing this steadfastness, and they're amazed at that, but they're also afraid. Afraid? Why? Maybe because of Jesus' foreboding demeanor, because Jesus has a kind of a heaviness about him here, and they sense that something momentous is going to take place that they don't understand, not to mention the fact that maybe they worry what's going to happen to them as Jesus' followers if they get to Jerusalem and the religious authorities come down hard on him. And Jesus does his best here to prepare them for what the next week or so is going to hold for them by giving them now the third prediction of his death. And here's where he gets more specific than he's ever been about it all. 8 future tense verbs, 8 prophecies about what's going to happen in the coming week. Look at in verse 32 where it says, "And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise.'" 8 very specific prophecies. The Son of Man will be delivered over. That's that same word. He will be betrayed. He will be handed over to the chief priests and scribes. And this is almost certainly talking about Judas' betrayal of him. They, the religious authorities, will condemn him to death. There's going to be a trial. And they're going to find him guilty, worthy of death. And then they, the religious authorities, will deliver him over to the Gentiles. That's not a surprise, because the Jewish authorities didn't have authority to execute people. And so only the Romans could do that. They would have to deliver him over to the dreaded Romans. They, the Gentiles then, will mock him. And, you know, we know from the gospel story how ruthlessly they mocked Jesus, right? How they put the robe on him, the purple robe on him, and they put a crown of thorns on his head, and they called him, "Hail, King of the Jews," and hit him with rods, jamming that crown of thorns deep into his brow. And not only will they mock him, but they will spit on him, it says. Well, to spit on a Jewish man was about the worst insult that you could ever give They will mock him. They will spit on him. They will flog him. And now it's getting really dreadful because the Romans were proud of their prowess at flogging people. They had this cat of nine tails, this whip that had eight leather straps, and at the end of the straps there were bits of bone or glass or metal that were meant to dig into the flesh of the person being flogged. And the idea was that they would flog people mercilessly, and that whip would rake a person's back and rip out chunks of flesh and cause intense suffering and bleeding, pain. And we know that Jesus was flogged so terribly that he was weakened to the extent where he couldn't even carry his cross to Calvary. They will mock him and spit on him. They will flog him. They will kill him. And because it's the Gentiles doing it, now it's becoming clear that the means of execution must be crucifixion. That was the Romans' preferred method of putting people to death, especially non-Romans. They wouldn't let Romans be crucified because it was such a horrible fate. In fact, they told polite Roman society, don't even think about crucifixion. It's too horrible. But it was what they used on the people they had conquered. And the idea was to make that death as torturous and lingering as possible, to increase suffering. And it would be done right outside the walls of cities so that people would have to pass by and see this, and they would be held up literally as an example. Don't defy us or this will happen to you. They will mock him. They will spit on him. They will flog him. They will kill him. And on the third day, after 3 days, he will rise. You know, it's like the closer and closer Jesus gets to Jerusalem, now he's only 14 miles away, the closer and closer he gets to Jerusalem, the clearer and clearer it becomes what they will do to him when he gets there. Jesus is like a dead man walking to his execution, but he keeps on going. He won't turn back. Why? For love. For the love of nasty, undeserving people who would otherwise be condemned to hell if he didn't do it. In Romans 5, verse 8, the Apostle Paul puts it this way, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were sinners, Christ was betrayed by a disciple he loved. While we were still sinners, Christ let himself be condemned by his own people. While we were still sinners, Christ was delivered over to ruthless monsters. While we were still sinners, he let himself be mocked and spat upon and flogged mercilessly and then nailed to a cross. He could have called 10,000 angels to deliver him, but he didn't. He didn't. Because he knew that was our only hope. He did it all for us. You see, what I really want you to take away from this time in the Word today is this. There is no limit to Jesus' love for you. There is no limit to Jesus' love for you. I don't know how many of you are old enough to remember the release of Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, in 2004. It was controversial at the time, still is, I suppose. It was a movie that was done in Aramaic. That was the language that was used, the language that Jesus himself would have spoken. And so subtitles were used throughout the movie, translating from the scriptural text, the actual words that were being spoken by Jesus and the others. And the other reason why it was so controversial was because it was so bloody. It was just one of the most brutal, violent movies that you've ever seen. And I remember going to the theater with my wife and watching this movie and how we sat there in stunned silence as we watched. I mean, you know, Mel Gibson's intent was to be as historically accurate as possible, so they studied Roman methods of flogging and crucifixion and all of that. And And you know, by the time they were done with the flogging scene, Jesus was just this bloody mess. And they take him and they nail him to the cross. And as all this is happening, you can hear the theater goes stone quiet. And then you hear sobbing. You hear people sobbing throughout the theater. And there's really two reasons for it. One is you begin to realize what Jesus went through for us and how horrible our sin must be, that Jesus had to go through all of that to atone for our sin. And you realize not only how horrible our sin must be, that it put Jesus on the cross and did that to him, the precious Son of God. But the other thing you realize is how vast his love must be for us. That he'd be willing to do all that for us. You know, and we got up out of the theater kind of in this numb, stunned silence, and everybody walked out like you were leaving a funeral. And I went out and I bought the DVD when it came out. But you know what? I've never opened it. I've never watched it again. It sits in my basement, unopened. I don't know if I ever could bring myself to watch it again. But it really brought home the truth that, you know, the horribleness of our sin as seen in what it cost Jesus to atone for it, and the incredible love of God for us in that Jesus was willing to endure all of that physical suffering as well as the torture of being forsaken by his heavenly Father so that we wouldn't have to be. I love the way Tim Keller once put it. He said, "Here's the gospel. You're more sinful than you ever dared believe. You're more loved than you ever dared hope." There was a Catholic priest, he's now with the Lord, but his name was Brennan Manning, and he authored a number of really amazing books. The title of one you may have heard, The Ragamuffin Gospel, it's all about God's grace. Very powerful book, and Brennan Manning talks about how he took the name as a priest, Brennan Manning. He wasn't given the name Brennan as a child, that was the name he took when he became a priest. He said he took the name Brennan because his best friend growing up was a guy named Ray Brennan. And Ray and Brennan did all kinds of things together. And they were best friends. They hung out in the neighborhood together. They bought a car together when they were teenagers. They went on dates together. They went to prom together. They enlisted in the army together. They went through boot camp together. They served in Vietnam together. And one night they were in a foxhole in Vietnam, reminiscing about the old days back in Brooklyn and how great they were. And just at that moment, Ray is eating this chocolate bar. And just in that moment, a live grenade drops into their foxhole. And Manning says that Ray dropped the chocolate bar, smiled at me, threw himself on their grenade. And it exploded, killing Ray, but saving Brennan's life. And so when it came time for him as a priest to take a name, he's supposed to take the name of a saint, and he thought, you know what, there's a saint named Saint Brennan. I'm going to take Brennan as my priestly name in honor of my friend Ray Brennan. And so from then on, he was Father Brennan Manning. And so Brennan said that one day he went back to Brooklyn and found Ray's mom, and they sat together in the family living room reminiscing. And at one point, he said, I don't know what made me say it, but I turned to Mrs. Brennan and I said to her, Mrs. Brennan, do you think that Ray loved me? And she stood up and shook her finger in the priest's face and said, what more could he have done for you? And Brennan Manning said, it was in that moment, it's like I had this revelation. and it took me back to the cross. And it was like, there's Jesus dying on the cross, and there I am foolishly saying, do you think he really loved me? And his mother Mary gets up and sticks her finger in my face and points to the cross and says, what more could he have done for you? The cross of Jesus is God's way of doing all he could do for us, and yet we're daft enough to sometimes wonder, does God really love me? Am I important to God? Does God care about me? Look, that Jesus called his shot and went through with it should settle once and for all the question of whether God loves you. He walked those 14 miles from Jerusalem, from Jericho to Jerusalem, knowing full well that when he got there, he would be betrayed by someone he loved. He would be condemned by his own religious leadership. He would be delivered over to ruthless monsters who would mock him and spit upon him and mercilessly flog him and nail him to a cross. How do you respond to all of that? You know, there are some people that will say, well, isn't that nice? Isn't that nice? He did all that for me. He loves me just as I am, so I guess I can go on living however I want because he'll always love me. He loves me that much. No! No, he loves you just as you are, but he loves you too much to let you stay as you are. He died not just to pay for your sin, but to put your sin to death. And so the proper response to his love is repentance. To want to be done with the things that put Jesus on that cross. To live a life that honors him, made possible by that last part of his called shot when it says, and on the third day he rose. He will be rejected, he will suffer, he will be put to death, but on the third day he will rise. Jesus didn't just die to take your sin away. He rose to give his new life to you. Jesus gave his life for you in order to give his life to you so that he could live his life through you as you. There is no limit to Jesus' love for you. But don't you dare presume upon so costly and precious a love. Don't treat Jesus just as your get-out-of-jail-free card. Open your heart to him. Receive what he did for you. Repent of your sin and trust him by faith to be your Savior and Lord. Jesus went to Jerusalem knowing full well what would happen to him there because he knew that was the only way we could be saved from the condemnation our sins deserve. The only way we could be delivered from the guilt of our sin was for him to pay the penalty we could never pay. The only way for he could deliver us from the grip of sin was to give his life to us. And this is what motivates us to go on loving nasty, undeserving people who need Jesus. It's the realization that undeserving and nasty as we were, there was no limit to what Jesus would do for us. As John puts it, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. As Good Friday and Easter approach, Wellspring, think about that road trip Jesus took with no thought of turning back. A road trip from Caesarea Philippi through Capernaum to Jericho to Jerusalem. With every step he took, it became clearer and clearer what torture awaited him there. But he went anyway. He did it because he loves you. So love him back for all your worth and love others the way he's loved you.